Here has my treasure, and he will walk with me. You know, the reason why our hope won't perish, spoil, or fade is because our Savior has our treasure. It's safe. And God is our stronghold, as the psalmist says in Psalm 27. He's our stronghold. He's our refuge. We're on the rock who is Christ. Good place to be. Excellent place to be. Even when you're surrounded by the enemy, as Samson was in the passage that we've read. And when we meet Samson in glory, he will testify, yeah, my shepherd was with me, right beside me. Boy, didn't I know it in my darkest hour, in my hour of need. And we will know it too. The verse that you finished on last week, verse 22 of Judges 16, in this series entitled, Your Kingdom Come. It has an ominous ring about it. Verse 22 there. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson's been caught. He's had his eyes gouged out. He's in a right mess. But there's this little ominous ring about verse 22. His hair began to grow again. And you think, well, he was never supposed to have it cut, and it got cut, so surely that doesn't mean anything. And yet you can't help but wonder, but what might it mean? I used to sing a song at school, actually, about Samson, and the chorus of the song went like this. I won't sing it, but it went, clip, clip, went the clippers, and the hero's hair came tumbling down. Clip, clip, went the clippers. He's the baldest guy in town. It's just a mocking song, really. Samson's been seized. He's had his eyes gouged out. But you know those scary movies when the menace lies still, looking helpless, looking no longer a threat, looking dead. And then you go to just check. Is he really dead? And then an eye opens. And you're like, ah! It's a bit, you know, and his hair began to grow. The menace is not over yet. The menace to the Philistines is not over just yet. The stage is set. And the stage is set on earth in this house devoted to the worship of Dagon, where Samson finds himself in our passage. The stage is set on earth as it is in heaven. God in Christ is absolutely hitting the ball out of the park in the heavenlies. And that gets glory of glory. That gets expressed on earth. That is being expressed on earth in the gospel. That has been expressed in your life if you're trusting in Jesus and you were raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's happening on earth as it actually is in heaven, where we're actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians, end of Ephesians chapter 1. It's a glorious read. The stage is set here. And we're going to see Samson walking in fatal faith, vital prayer, and as he dies a crucial death. So let's track those points through this passage, starting with the stage being set on earth as it is in heaven. I've said it before, and I hope I'll never tire of saying it again, that what we witness here in the Bible is the playing out of a showdown. I think I haven't got my microphone on. Sorry, guys. That's this one. Sorry about that. What we witness here in the Bible is the playing out of a showdown in heaven on earth.
The stage is set for a divine showdown where heavenly reality gets fleshed out on earth. And excitingly, the location of the fleshing out of it is in the heart of the enemy camp here. So look at the Philistines in verse 23. The lords of the Philistines, no less, are gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. So you're to note, please, that their celebration and sacrifice are to their god. They are to ascribe glory and greatness to Dagon, their god. Look at what they say. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And then verse 24 underscores it. They see Samson with their intact eyes. He is having been gouged out. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God, verse 24, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. Who was with Samson so that he could ravage the Philistine territory? Who rushed on Samson so that he could kill many Philistines? The Lord, who gave that country to his people. The Spirit of the Lord, who strengthened Samson and who strengthens us. And what they are saying, these Philistines, is they're saying, ha! We are more than conquerors. Our God is bigger. Our God is greater. Our God is higher than any other. And the proof of the fact is that you, Samson, are without strength. You are helpless. You are our captive, our prisoner. And we celebrate the victory of our God. You've got no hair. You've got no eyes. You've got no victory. Where's your freedom? You are a loser. Ha ha ha. Here we are, Samson, gathered around you. You smell our victory as we sacrifice to our God. You hear our shouts of praise and our rejoicing. You felt our victory, didn't you, as we gouged your eyes out. As you wore our bronze shackles and were led by us here to Gaza. And you feel our victory as you grind at the mill in prison, working to prepare our sacrifices to our God. Where's your God, Samson? Can you see him anywhere? Oh, sorry, Samson. No eyes to see. What a shame. Won't your God come and rescue you and give you your eyes back? Oh, well. I suppose we'd better get on and sacrifice to our God, who's given your God a bit of a kicking, hasn't he? We get the last laugh, you see. And all the while, Samson's hair has been growing. So do you see, the stage is set. Up till now, we've seen God's vengeance and power working through his man, Samson, God's strength through Samson. But Samson's weak now. And the Lord had left him. End of verse 20 is tragic. You might have thought, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 25. He's being humiliated in front of the enemy for their entertainment. Do you remember that verse from Psalm 23 that says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies? Well, it's the enemies who are at table here. And Samson is the butt of their jokes and jeers. And he stands, verse 25, not amazed in the presence, but humiliated between the pillars, being mocked by the enemy. And the narrative is telling us that these events are pointing out something that's going on in heaven as these guys celebrate their God's victory. Dagon is the victor. Yahweh is the loser. Because the expression of Yahweh's strength here, Samson, currently stands on display as weak and helpless. So we've got something to learn here. There's something that's going to play out here. It's going to be edifying to see it play out. The stage is set for the divine face-off. The battle looks lost. A couple of rounds had gone to Yahweh. And now some of the decisive rounds look like they're going to Dagon. But God has set this up. The true and living God has set this up for his victory, for the display of the vindication of his name, his glory, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it's that confidence in the but God that is so indispensable for us when Samson puts that into practice. It has quite an impact on the proceedings, does it not? So the second point we're going to move on to now, fatal faith. Samson exercises fatal faith here. What do I mean? I mean the faith that strikes a death blow to the enemy. You ever think of your faith like that? My faith strikes a death blow to the enemy. Samson in verse 26 appears to be no threat to the party. Surely the young man who held him by the hand need not fear. As Samson says, verse 26, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. He doesn't hear the young man leading him by the hand. He doesn't hear Samson thinking in the back of his mind, ah, ha, ha. Or maybe in the forefront of his mind, more like it. Here I am in the strategically positioned in the heart of the enemy camp. The enemy's stronghold. I'm going to pull it down for Jesus. I'm going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But you say, well, Samson's lost his power. He's finished. He's over. But Samson knows his God. His God is good. His God is faithful. His God doesn't need Samson's hair full length down to his knees or anything like that. His God is full of grace and kindness. It's the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt into this land in the first place. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And Samson's got some of that in his backstory for sure. He doesn't clear the guilty Philistines either. And Samson, for his allowing himself to be duped into having his hair cut, he didn't get quite cleared for that, did he? But his God is good, forgiving, full of grace, full of kindness. So Samson commands the boy, the captive, instructs the enemy, says, put my hands here, will you? To place him where he can bring the house down in the strength that God will provide. Do you hear that? Samson, come on. You can't do anything here. You've blown it, mate. Well, Samson here is not bound by the bronze shackles of unbelief, as we so often are, as I so often am. We might be the voice of reason in Samson's ear. Bruv, your power is gone because of your sin. You stuffed up big time. Look at the state of you. Your hair's short. Just play the game and you might get out alive. You might not end up as a sacrifice on the altar to this pagan god. But then there's the voice of fatal faith, which against all the human odds, but what have human odds got to do with it anyway? Because this is fundamentally about heavenly realities. But anyway, against all human odds, fatal faith senses the character of your God and my God and his power to redeem that situation for his glory. You quietly trust. You are put in position, painful though it be. Your faith, which drives your actions, is fatal to the schemes of the devil, who will soon be crushed under your feet. Romans 16:20. Let me put it this way. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5. But when you feel like your head is in his mouth and you pray like Samson, your head in Satan's mouth is like a hand grenade with the pin pulled out. And these days in which we live, in light of eternity, are like the few seconds delay between pin pulled out and boom of Christ's return. When we get caught up, body and soul, in his victory. Samson has lost everything in the world that he had going for him, even his eyes. But this is his finest hour. This is refined, fatal faith. There's no ambiguity here. Well, almost no ambiguity. I'll explain in a moment. But look at Samson's position in verse 27. The house is jam-packed. Everyone who is anyone is at the party. This is the place to be. 3,000 are there being amused by Samson, laughing on the precipice, chuckling on the verge of death, giggling in the midst of their own grave. There's a book title called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. It's a good book. Well, these guys are having a banquet, quite a party, in what is to become their collective grave. Now let's check the prayer. Let's check out this prayer. The stage is set for the divine showdown. The fatal faith is being walked in by Samson. Faith with works. Faith that commands the boy to put him in that strategic position where he can bring the house down. And then vital prayer for the unleashing of the power of heaven on earth. Vital prayer. I said there was almost no ambiguity. Well, look at the prayer in verse 28. I love that Samson calls to the Lord here. No ambiguity there. Then he says, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God. Love that. He doesn't seem boastful or anything. And you might want him to pray like Moses, who seems more in Exodus 32 to direct attention, God's attention, to the cause of his own name and his own fame and reputation. Moses says, do it for your name and for your reputation, Lord. Is there a slight ambiguity there? I wouldn't say so necessarily. Then he says, look at his prayer. He prays that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Is that what it's all about? Samson's eyes? Isn't it about God's name and Dagon's demise? And there my ambiguity gauge is starting to register a reading. But hang on. What's he doing? He's speaking his heart to God. He speaks his desire for vengeance on the enemy. Have you ever enumerated, laid out before God what really angers you about the work of the enemy? And I'm not talking about flesh and blood, but spiritual powers for evil in the heavenly places. If you laid it out before God and said, look, this really gets my goat. Lord, I want vengeance. Have you told God how personally affronted you feel by that? I don't think that dishonors God. I don't think that's to fail to realize what it's all about. And have you then asked God, excuse me, but have you asked God to bust Satan's head for you? And praised him for doing it at the cross? Sorry, my language is a bit violent, but no more violent than the language your kids are using in the playground. I'll bust your head. Yeah, God's going to bust Satan's head. God's going to crush Satan's head under our feet too, Romans 16:20. Get started with that kind of prayer life. Spiritual warfare. This is war. War's messy. War's violent. Not against flesh and blood, but it's being waged in the heavenly places. You know what? I think my ambiguity gauge needs recalibrating. It's too domesticated by the strongholds of 21st century false pietistic thinking. Samson's like, they had my eyes, God. Now strengthen me, please. Remember me, please, so I can take them down, so I can take down what stands to the honor of Dagon, a false god who can only ever carry people to hell. I want that down. I want that smashed to bits. That, I think that's kind of the spirit of it. So we need to be like, Satan's been at my mind, making me walk and talk like an atheist. Yes, I believe, Lord, that you exist, but I don't act like it half the time. I don't act like Jesus is Lord of all when I see a bunch of teenagers coming down the street looking cool. I get intimidated. But I can witness to these guys and show them the love of Christ. Break that, Lord. I don't act like Jesus is Lord of all when I'm fretting over my children's future instead of praying over it and speaking blessing over them. I don't act like Jesus is Lord of all and the ultimate victor when I get hung up about what people think of me and how you're going to react to this sermon. I mean, look at Samson. He's a laughing stock, but he can't see their faces, thank God. And he just gets on with praying, because what he can see with the eyes of his heart is the opportunity for some heaven-sent vindication. He has that taste for God's vengeance. And here it is again. Samson is the personification, the personal expression of, the image of God's vindication over his enemies in the heavenly realm. So it's playing out on earth as it is in heaven, as God kingdom breaks in, crashes the party. Those guys thought they were celebrating Dagon's victory, but instead God's victory is going to come down on them literally like a ton of bricks. So make that prayer, that vital prayer. You know, it's no wonder Paul prays for the Ephesians that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts with a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Samson has had a light bulb moment of wisdom and revelation in the house of Dagon. He speaks to God about his situation. He brings eternal God reality to the heart of a pagan banquet, and he brings the house down. But maybe you object and say, well, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, but Jesus was praying for the breaking open of Satan's stronghold so that those who were carrying out Satan's desire and purpose would be forgiven and thus liberated from bondage under him. In that sense, when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive," he's doing exactly what Samson does in verse 29. He's grasping the two middle pillars on which Satan's house rested. He leans his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Then verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." And he breathes his last. Interesting that when Jesus dies, he has a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. And right there, he continues his life ministry of pulling down Satan's house. "Brother, you're going to be with me today in paradise." And you hear the bricks falling, ceilings caving in. The enemy's getting what he deserves. Which brings me to the final point, the crucial death. So the stage is set for the divine showdown. Heaven's war, born out on earth. Fatal faith, as Samson puts his whole life where his faith is. Puts all his chips to the middle of the table. Says, "I'm going with God on this one. I look a fool already, so I've got nothing to lose." Vital prayer, "Lord, do it. Vindicate me in as far as I'm your man, and my vindication is your vindication." And so he dies a crucial death. Samson dies in the wreckage, in Christ-like sacrifice. Verse 30. It's his version of, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed his head with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. All the great and the good of the spiritual expression of Dagon's darkness bit the dust. And the dead he killed in his death were more than those he'd killed during his life. Samson's greatest victory, his death. And now tell me that scripture doesn't resound in Old and New Testament that Christ must suffer and die. Samson will be raised up on the last day. And some people wonder how a guy who went to a prostitute and didn't seem to repent of that and could possibly be there, how could he possibly be there on the last day? Some people, my mother was in a Bible study group recently where people were saying, "Surely Samson's not a believer. Surely Samson, this guy's got faith. This guy believes." And the way that he can be there on the last day is the same way you and I can be there on the last day. I mean, just let's spend a little time thinking about our own track record before we lob stones in Samson's directions. We're every bit the sinner that Samson was. But here's the question. Do you have his faith? Are you geared up for the divine showdown, ready to put your whole life where your faith is and die that death? Husbands, we're supposed to be dying that death every day at home as we lay down our lives for our wives. Men, women, children, we are all to take up our cross and go in pursuit of Jesus, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. you have nothing to lose. You have everything and forever to gain. Jesus has got your treasure. He's right beside you. Put your chips to the center of the table. He asks you today to put your life where your faith is. Live that confession, that statement of faith. Die for it. This is how the kingdom comes. And yet, as I've been preparing this, I've got this person in my head who's thinking, what's so good about Samson? Washed up, dragged in front of a bunch of Philistines. Okay, they're the enemy, but he's been betrayed by them by his lover. And what's so good about him killing himself and them in a final act of just carnage? Okay, yeah, he got his strength back for a moment. But all that death, what's the point? What's the difference between Samson's life being given over to kill the enemy and the Islamic terrorist giving his life to kill the enemy? Isn't it just the same? Isn't Samson just another religious nut without whom the world is a better place? Samson is fighting on the side of victory, whose kingdom will never end. That's a biblical answer. The Islamic terrorist is fighting on the side of that's more akin to Dagon's dark defeat, which will die under a heck of a lot of rubble and fire. But you're probably not convinced yet. Notwithstanding, it's Bible truth. Samson is fighting sure of Yahweh's victory in heaven, wrought on earth. The Islamic terrorist is fighting deluded as to Allah's victory in heaven, wrought on earth. I sense still you're not convinced, but still that's Bible truth and there's nothing truer under heaven. But the Islamic terrorist also appeals to absolute truth, right? Well, how about this? Samson's death has its fulfillment in the death to end death. The death of Christ, who gave his life without taking any lives. He allowed himself to be betrayed, caught, arrested, abandoned. He predicted it, and he knew it was his Father's will that he should give his life simply in shame and humiliation, as he took on my shame and yours, my guilt and yours, my sin and yours, my death and yours. If you've put your trust in him, that is. And I do hope you've done that. The innocent, sinless one was punished as though he were the guilty one who gave his life a ransom for many. The Islamic terrorist's death has no life-giving quality. It's not an act of love, but of violence and hate. And maybe I'll grant you that Samson's death by itself is, well, it's different insofar as he has got caught and was a prisoner whose death was an act of vengeance. But he didn't enter that house of Dagon with a view to committing acts of terror. He entered that place as a helpless, weak captive who God amazingly empowered for victory right there. A victory which points to the ultimate victory which God has in mind. That which was won by the truly selfless Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the victory that's getting played out. The victory in heaven that's getting played out on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. The religious terrorist only wants fear-induced submission. His personal hope of heaven is false and benefits him only anyway. No love, no ransom, no bearing of wrath for the life of another. The terrorist's death results only in death. Christ's death secures the death of death and the life of all who believe forever. And so, Samson gets an honorable burial in verse 31. And insofar as Jesus lives in you, your honorable burial does not depend on your savings plan or your purchase of that plot of land or your membership of the church with a graveyard out the back. Your honorable burial depends on the giving of your life for the one who gave his for you to rescue you from darkness into his marvelous light. You don't have to pull down any literal buildings. Just go and boldly and honestly testify to the truth that set you free from Satan's strongholds. Well, may the Lord enlighten our hearts with that spirit of wisdom and revelation to know these things to be true and to glory in them because they are glorious, and to share them with others, freely giving as we have freely received. I'm going to read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 10, and then I'm going to pray the prayer from Matthew 6, verse 9 and following. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So let's pray. Jesus says, pray like this. I wonder if you pray with me. Just close your eyes. I'll pray. You echo in your heart. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Just some words from Psalm 23, and then we're going to stand and sing some words based on Psalm 23 to close our time together. You prepare a table before me, Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.